Seventh Commandment, Part 19. The seventh commandment in particular being, thou shalt not commit adultery. In reverse or transposed or inverted or however that should be stated, it would be, thou shalt remain loyal, faithful, or true to your marriage partner. But although there is certainly much to be said about loyalty and faithfulness, loyalty alone, or what might even be called empty loyalty, can be awfully cold and unfulfilling. And as such, it becomes itself just something to be endured for loyalty's sake. And I do not believe for a minute that that is how Yahweh intends matrimony to function. Just an empty, cold faithfulness. It is the opposite of the commandment. But I believe that God, again, intends so much more than that. If it had been otherwise, then He would have not provided so much instruction and so many principles that make for a marital relationship that is so much more than just faithful till death do us part. Hallelujah. Amen. And praise be to God in the highest, because how truly blessed it is when we do it right. In the previous two messages, I shared some of those instructions and principles that can help all of us experience matrimony as it's meant to be, or at least at a higher level than maybe we even have it right now. In the last message, I expounded in particular on the quote-unquote generic instruction to love one another, specifically from Paul's Holy Spirit-inspired description of agape love is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And you might want to take your Bibles and turn to that chapter again. We got about halfway through those four verses, and we're going to spend some time there again in this message as well. 1 Corinthians 13. Now, once you're there, just lay your Bible in your lap, because I want you to concentrate on the Phillips translation of this version. We'll be looking at it primarily from the King James and New American Standard. But at this moment, I want to use the Phillips again as kind of the launching point of this message. I like this version of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8. It says, "This love of which I speak is slow to lose patience. It looks for a way of being constructive. It is not possessive. It is neither anxious to impress, nor does it cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. Love has good manners and does not pursue selfish advantage. It is not touchy. It does not keep an account of evil or gloat over the wickedness of other people. On the contrary, it is glad with all good men when truth prevails. Love knows no limit to its endurance, no end to its trust, no fading of its hope. It can outlast anything. It is, in fact, the one thing that still stands when all else has fallen." Amen. And again, isn't that a great translation of those four verses? I concluded last week's message with the descriptive phrase as found in the King James Version, that love seeketh not her own, but instead at the worst, the best of the relationship, or at the best, what is best for the other spouse. And if both husband and wife would do the same thing in a relationship, would do the latter as described doing the best, what is best for the other spouse. That is after seeking what is best for Christ. The application of that one principle alone would guarantees a lifetime of happiness, bliss, and blessings. Just that one thing. As Bob once said, and after, again, I've thought of this time and time again. He had mentioned once after a message I was preaching, one of the several parts of the fifth commandment. And he said, you know, if we just apply this one commandment, it would change the face of this nation. I'd never thought of that before. And how true it is, sometimes if we see all that needs to be changed. I'm going to talk about that just a little bit more about that here in a minute. But we see so much found in the Scripture, so many godly principles and so many things that we need to do and can do and should do. And sometimes, and many times, it only takes one, just one of those. If we just fully apply one of them, it could change everything for us. I guarantee, if we would just learn, if each partner would not seek his own, but seek what is best for the other partner, all the time, it would absolutely change our relationships with each other in such an unbelievable manner that we could never imagine it could be like it would become. Beyond what most of us had managed. And yeah, that's tough. Really tough. It goes completely against our nature. But that is the very essence of agape love, isn't it? You know, that alone describes agape love. The love that Christ took with Him to the cross when He thought nothing of Himself, but only of those for whom He was dying. And yet, there's more to agape love, isn't there? Look at what comes next. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, I'll start with the first part of it again, which is a little bit repetitious here, and end about halfway through this verse. It says, "Love does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, and is not easily provoked." Strong defines the word that's translated easily provoked there to exasperate. Or you'd say, love is not easily exasperated. Sounds something akin to patience or long-suffering or suffering long or possessing a long fuse, as we talked about earlier in this chapter in the last message. And it once again probably should remind you of that kindergarten teacher that I can't pronounce, but that I spoke of last week as well. Remember the one that was helping the little boy on with his boots, his overboots? Should remind us this again brings us right back to that same whole idea. In fact, this is kind of almost a repetitious theme throughout these four verses. It just keeps coming up time and time again. So, in regards to what we already saw in the last message, and now what's coming up again, let me ask you this, are you easily provoked? Or do you quickly react to anything that you personally don't like or that doesn't go your way? Well, of course not. You know, because when I react, it's fully justified. I'm of course not reacting too quickly. Isn't that the way we look at it? Therefore, let me maybe phrase it differently. Would your spouse say you're easily provoked, or you exasperate quickly, or overreact to anything that just isn't quite going your way at any particular time? Well, if that does describe you, then it probably also is describing someone, think about it, who probably loves themselves more than they love their spouse. And again, that's not easy, to love your spouse more than you do yourself. But that is required if we're going to have the kind of relationships that we want with each other. Someone describes someone who needs not so much to work on their long-suffering, but on their love for their spouse. You know, many people are overwhelmed by such passages as 1 Corinthians 13 or Galatians 5 that expounds the nine fruits of the Spirit, or James chapter 3 that delineates the seven pillars of godly wisdom. They look at those passages and they're overwhelmed with how much that needs to be worked on. Seven pillars of godly wisdom, nine fruits of the Spirit, and I didn't count how many things here describe love, but all these different things that describe agape love. And they're overwhelmed with all of that. But in reality, not that it's not good to work on individual weaknesses, but as a rule, if we would just sincerely pray for wisdom, or earnestly seek to be Spirit-filled, or work on just loving our spouse or our brother, the rest just sort of, or eventually, falls into place. And so sometimes, again, not that it's not good to center in on something that you particularly need to deal with, but if you deal with the overall emphasis of the situation, all of a sudden you find, again, that things just fall in place in the individual areas that need to be worked on. Truly love, agape, another, and you just can't help yourself. And you find it difficult, sometimes if not near impossible, for that person whom you desperately love to provoke or to exasperate you. And you say, well, I haven't got there yet. Because I'm still getting exasperated. Or they haven't got where they need to be, is what we usually think. You know, they aren't there yet that I can love them that much. But if we would work on our love, we find it just nearly impossible for that person to exasperate us. So many, for so many couples, that's nearly always true before the wedding, and seldom true after the wedding, and that is almost just the opposite as it should be. Benjamin Franklin once put it this way: keep your eyes wide open before marriage and half closed afterwards. There's a lot of truth in that for both the single and the married. Keep your eyes wide open, young single person, before marriage, and hopefully your father will be doing the same. And keep them half shut after you've decided he or she is the one you're going to marry. There's a lot of wisdom in that statement, and it should remind us of the Apostle Peter's statement in 1 Peter 4 and verse 8, where he said, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Or in this case, think of it as faults. In fact, Solomon went so far as to say in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12, he said, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. When you love someone, you just kind of become blind. You know, Linda's had to become blind to some of my faults, so many of my faults, you know, because they're not all gone. Not that she hasn't also tried to help me. You know, it's not saying that that's to do away with having to deal or address yourself. You should just depend on your wife overlooking them or your husband overlooking them. No, we should want to also deal with those problems that exist, even if they are being overlooked. And hopefully you have a partner that is helping you to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Yahshua the Christ in the areas that you haven't yet figured out or that you yourself are blind to. It's good for a partner to be blind to them. It's not good for you to be blind to them. You should indeed, for the sake of just being conformed to the image of Christ, should be wanting to find someone or many people, brethren within the body of Christ, who you can trust to come to you with good motives, to share with you and say, hey, you know, man, you need to work on your grammar, buddy. I've got people who email me and write me all the time along with my wife that help me, you know. And I know some people do it hesitantly, but they love me enough to say, hey, I want you to improve. I keep telling them, hey, just keep firing away and tell me the same thing over and over until I get it through my thick skull to stop doing it. Linda's still working on some that I'm just having a dickens of a time getting over. Cain come and when, I don't even know how it goes. He's going to have to help me again. Say, you know, there's just different things. And that's minor, you know, but there's sometimes areas in our lives that are a major consequence, the way we're coming across to someone, that if someone doesn't come along and tell us, hey, you realize how you're coming across? No. That's not what I meant at all. Thank goodness we've got brothers and sisters and spouses sometimes that'll help us get through that. Well, that was all for extra. Now, it's essentially what we're talking about in this aspect of 1 Corinthians 13. It's essentially the same idea. It's maybe taking it a step further is the idea of turning the other cheek. And blessing, not just turning the other cheek, but blessing those who curse you or spitefully use you. Now, how many of us, be honest, you don't have to raise your hands on this, you just be honest with yourselves. How many of us, after having a good spat, a good falling out or blowout with our spouse, before the two of you have made up, how many of you ask Yahweh to bless your spouse? I can see by the expression of some people they're being honest. You know, possibly, yeah, Lord, rebuke him. or discipline her, Lord. She's out of line. You know, or who knows what else we may pray, but ask them to bless them when we just had a big old blowout with them? You got to be kidding. But if God asks us to do that with our enemies, shame on us if we're not doing that with our spouse. Lord, even when we think they're wrong, you just say, Lord, would you bless them? You know, it's funny how that works, because all of a sudden, I don't know why it is, but when I started several years ago asking God to bless my enemies, all of a sudden it made me look at myself. And I realized, hey, maybe the whole problem isn't them. It's me that's got the problem. And even if you didn't come to that conclusion, just to bless them anyway. And how much more so for your wife or your husband. At the same time, there is something that is often missed in this particular description of love. Note that it does not say that love is never provoked, but instead it says that love is not easily provoked. And thank goodness, as the Canadians would say, thank goodness that it says not easily provoked and never provoked, or we'd really be in trouble. Now, we need to work on the not easily. Thankfully, we don't have to work on the never. It gives us a little more hope of getting it accomplished. But love is not easily provoked, not necessarily never provoked. I love my children. I bet my children just love the way I pick on them in my messages. I love my children, but let me tell you, there are times, and of course they're few and far between, that my children provoke me. And because of being provoked, or let's call it stirred in my love for them, they receive a just recompense for having provoked their father or their mother or each other, as the case may be. But nevertheless, there are those times, and I'm provoked often in my love and because of my love. But nevertheless, let's not miss the primary point. And that is that although love is not described as never being provoked, it is described as not being easily provoked. And I'm not so sure how many of that it describes. We don't need to find ourselves working on that particular area. In other words, it takes a lot to get your goad, or to push your buttons, as it's sometimes called by some people. The Amplified puts it this way. It says, love is not touchy or fretful or resentful. I like that part of it. Love is not touchy. In other words, your spouse doesn't have to walk on eggshells around you. Have you ever been around somebody like that, where you have to literally, just almost as if you're walking on eggshells in everything you say and do? What a delightful experience that is. Now, regrettably, that person doesn't normally see them that's how they are. And if they do, shame on them for not changing it. Hopefully you don't have a spouse that is that way. One that is so touchy that you just got to be so careful of what you say and do. Love is not touchy. It is not easily provoked. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but most bulls don't have this disposition. However, occasionally, a cowboy will run across a rare bull. I'm talking about when riding these critters, back from my own experience. Occasionally, a cowboy will run across that rare bull that's a great athlete, but that is also not easily provoked. I'm sure I've shared about this particular bull with you before on other occasions, but Rocky Mountain, I'll share it again. Rocky Mountain Livestock Company several years ago had a bull called Badger. And we had that bull at the Colorado State University's rodeo arena over the winter. We're wintering some of their bulls for them, and we had the right when we wintered them to practice on them. And one winter, we had Badger. Badger was a bull that came out of the chutes, was a great athlete, really one that was not unrideable, but tough to ride. You really had to be on your, on your toes or whatever. There's another term I'm trying to come up with. But you had to be on your game to ride this bull. And so he was a great bull to practice on, because he really made you work on technique. And he'd come out, just open the gate, and immediately in the gate, one of those bulls you love to have that would spin almost right inside the gate for you. Nearly almost always throw you off. I don't know how many times I got on him, but I'm pretty confident thinking back on it that he won the contest more than I did. There was a few times I rode him. One particular time I got on him, if you remember the story, I bucked off of him and I hung up to him, which means my hand was caught in the rope. I had bucked off the opposite side, the hand I held the rope with, and turned it over and hung up and couldn't get my hand out. Well, it happened that as I hung up, he stopped in his tracks. And I landed, he was a small bull, and I landed on my knees instead of on my feet where I wanted to be. And he happened, when he stopped, to step one foot on my shaps. And so I'm stuck up here, and I'm stuck down here, and I can't get out. I can't get up to get my hand out, and I can't get my hand out to be able to get him to get off my shaps. And Lord is my witness, he looked around to see what the problem was. At least it appeared that way. Looked like he saw he was on my shaps. Took his foot and stepped off. And I got up on my feet, unwrapped myself from being hung up, and slapped him on the rear end, and he headed back for the return gate. Now, let me tell you, that is an unusual bull. But that's why we loved him so much. I said, I'd like to have taken him when he died and planted him in my backyard. He was such a great bull to get on, and one you never had to worry about. In fact, sometimes we'd take a hay cube and lead him back to the return gate, and he'd sit there and lick at that lake, that hay cube as you let him back. Well, let me tell you, there's a lot of people like bulls. There's very few that are like badger. And that's really almost tragic. It says that love is not touchy, or that is it is not easily provoked. And of course, love, the opposite of that is love doesn't provoke either, does it? Except, of course, and I need to add this for my own protection here, except, of course, when it's done in fun. But you need to remember this, too. It needs to be, when it's done in that fashion, it needs to be fun for both parties involved. Right, Derek? And he's going to say, right, Dad? Well, that's the way it is. New American Standard. Or let's just go on to the next description. Love is next described by Paul as thinking no evil. That's in the King James Version. Now, what does that mean? Thinking no evil. Why would they use that description? Well, King James doesn't really give a good rendition, I don't think, of that particular aspect or description of love. New American Standard translates it, love does not take into an account a wrong suffered. Strong's defines the word as to take inventory. Literally, love keepeth no inventory of wrongs perpetuated against it. The Amplified puts it this way, it takes no account of the evil done to it. It pays no attention to a suffered wrong. Ladies, now, anyone can be guilty of this, but it's a fact, generally speaking, that this is one of those things that is, keeping inventory of past wrongs that women excel men in, generally speaking. Now, the men are all nodding. The women are looking at me a little disgusted right now. And this may be one of the things that they keep inventory on and remember down the road. But it's a fact. Now, men, yeah, you're smiling. Well, let me tell you, don't let this go to your heads, because let me assure you, we have nothing to gloat in or to boast of because of this. It's just that most women have three times as many things to keep record of or account of than we do. And or, we would be just as guilty or likely to commit this same sin as our wives if we could only remember half as much as they do. They just have better memories. Now, seriously, ladies. This is a problem for some of you. Maybe not necessarily those here in my presence, but it's wide enough that I can say that, knowing that there will be some either here or on the Tate Ministry that have a problem with this. And it can create some serious problems in your marriage. Again, it's not that it cannot be, or it is not sometimes a problem with men as well. Thank you, Dick. Let me quickly take that. Again, it's not that it cannot be a problem with men, but it's just that, generally speaking, that women are more emotional. and therefore are much more easier, are hurt much more easier and more deeply than our men. And men, you need to understand that. I mean, that's something we came into our marriages not having understanding that, thinking that your wife reacts to things just like you did. Well, by now we ought to have it figured out that our wives are hurt easier and much more deeply than most men are. And therefore, that is the reason why it is also much easier for women to hold grudges and to keep inventory or account of past wrongs and then to keep drudging them up whenever things are bad between you, them and their husbands. It's because they were hurt so deeply by that. But let me share something with you, ladies, and I speak from experience on this. There are things that we men do that are not done because we're unfeeling brutes, but instead because we're simply dim-witted clods. Right? Again, it's true. I know. I speak from experience. There are many times when your husband will say or do something with no intention of hurting you. He just didn't think before he spoke or reacted. Sometimes we're just clueless as to how something we say or do is going to affect our wives. Again, I've been there, and I know. And I'll probably still make that mistake from time to time. We're just clueless. And what seems to be a personal affront to you is, in many instances, it's just your husband's inability to think before acting or to realize how it's going to affect you. But listen to me. Ladies, even if it's more than that, and oftentimes the things you are drudging up is a situation where your husband meant nothing by it. He just didn't think before he spoke. And you're still drudging it up. But even when it's more than that, you are still not to keep inventory of such things. Forgive him and let it go. Because I assure you that if you don't, it will only hurt you and your relationship with your husband, and very likely others as well, specifically your children. Hebrews 12, 14 through 15. Listen to this. It says, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." See to it. Notice how it begins. Seek peace with all men. Sounds like it's speaking to women. Well, of course, it's generic there. But seek peace first. We should seek peace at all times with all men. And the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Let me tell you, bitterness, spite, and rancor are all infection. Leaven that will leaven your whole home. Yourselves, your husbands, your spouses, and your children, if you let it persist. It's a tendency that you may have because you've been hurt so deeply. But if you persist in the hurt, and if you don't forgive what was done, it'll just keep coming up, and it'll cause more serious problems. That'll just create more serious problems. That'll just create more serious problems in your marriage. Listen to me. Do it for yourself. You know, I am so blessed by the grace of God. I do not hold grudges. You know, praise God, it's just something that's not a part of my nature. And I don't take any credit for that. That's just the way God has made me. You know, I've been lied about, libeled, and slandered by non-brethren and brethren alike. And from time to time, someone will send me something in which someone has falsely accused me or did this or did that. And one day I realized that, you know, if I don't read that stuff, it's as if it never happened, at least personally to me. You know, if I don't read it, I don't know what happened. If somebody doesn't send it to me, I don't know about it, and it just can't affect me. It's one of the reasons I protect Linda from some of the things that are written about me, because she doesn't know about it, she doesn't have to be affected by it, and she can go on as if it never happened. Now, I say that at least from a personal standpoint. You know, my reputation certainly may be tarnished with people who choose to believe such things. But even then, if I'm unaware of it, I can still go on my merry way as if nothing ever happened. Now, the fact is, I usually do become aware of such things, but praise Yahweh, He has given me the grace to just laugh it off or shrug it off at the very least. And therefore, and again, I'm not taking any credit for this. He just made me this way. But therefore, I'm not poisoned by others' poison because I can just put it aside. And it doesn't become something that's always there bothering me or that I can drudge up at any time to hold against somebody. You know, I've had some nasty things. And I'm not even talking about non-brethren now. I'm talking about brethren. I've had some nasty things done to me by some of our brethren. But normally I forgot it the next time I see them. I can treat them just like I always did. You may say, well, that's maybe not so good in some thing. Well, it's a whole lot better than the alternative, I'll guarantee you. Always having all these enemies because of what they did to you. I just say, you know, God can take care of that with them. If instead you hold on to such wrongs, refusing to let them go, that is, if you hold grudges or keep an account or keep inventory of past wrongs, it's like this giant rubber band that just keeps drawing you back and reminding you time and time again of the wrong, or in many cases just the perceived wrong, and you just keep getting hurt over and over and over again by that same wrong that was done in the past. Furthermore, you're allowing something done in the past, something that's done, gone, should be forgotten, of the past to destroy probably your relationship or help to damage your relationship in the present. And again, I'm talking to both genders here. It's not just a woman's problem. Men can do the same thing, and men can especially do it with other men. And so we can apply it in that fashion as well. By the way, and this is one of those extras that I'm just going to throw in here. By the way, before criticizing your spouse's weaknesses, you might want to just consider that it may very well have been those faults that kept him or her from getting a better spouse. Think about that. Continuing with essentially the same thought, verse 7 declares the same thought that we just ended with in verse 5. Verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 13 declares that love both bears and endures all things. The Amplified puts it this way: love bears up under anything and everything that comes, and then it ends, it endures everything without weakening. Phillips' translation has it: love knows no limit to its endurance, and then it says it can outlast anything, and adding verse 8, it says it is in fact the one thing that still stands when all else has fallen. Again, it reminds you of long-suffering again, right back to patience and long-suffering and a long fuse. And once again, that's tough. Especially the way the Amplified puts it. You know, it said that love bears up under anything and everything that comes, and then it says it endures everything without weakening. Man, that's tough, especially when things really are bad in a relationship with your spouse. But let me tell you, if you patiently bear up under wrongs, there are very few spouses. Now, it may not happen overnight, but there are very few spouses who won't eventually respond positively to that that lack of reaction. Your forbearance will eventually wear them down. Proverbs 25:15 even goes so far as to say, by long forbearing is a prince persuaded, and a soft tongue breaketh a bone. Your unwillingness to respond in kind becomes like hot coals on their head that eventually reaps good results one way or the other. If not in your spouse's life, if it never happens in your spouse's life, then at least in your own soul. Verse 7 also says that love believeth all things. Well, what does that mean, love believeth all things? Again, I don't believe the King James really rendered it as a complete or with as full of understanding as it should have. The Amplified, like the Amplified, it says that love is ready to believe the best of every person, or especially the person it loves. You know, I can't begin to tell you how important this particular aspect of agape love is for your marital relationship. In my experience, I have found that the vast majority of problems between people are the consequence not of actual wrongs, but of perceived wrongs. And if you don't learn anything else from this particular message, learn the truth of this next verse of Scripture. And I'm going to share it kind of as a combination. I like two different versions, two different parts of it from two different versions. I'm going to share a combination from both the New American Standard and the King James versions combined. In the New American, starting with the New American Standards, Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 10, the first part of it would be, through presumption, listen, and this is the part I really want to get through to you, through presumption comes nothing but strife. Through presumption comes nothing but strife. We should make that a mantra. Through presumption comes nothing but strife. Through presumption comes nothing but strife. Through presumption comes nothing but strife. Because it's a fact. And then the King James finishes it, but with the well-advised is wisdom. In other words, the one who goes and searches out what the case may really be comes wisdom. And with wisdom then would come peace. It's been my observation that most doctrinal schisms and divisions within the body of Christ, I'm convinced, are the consequence, most of them, are the consequence of presumption. That is, of not believing the best of your brethren. And of course, are giving them the benefit of the doubt. And of course, the same is true with most marriage problems as well. Probably, you'd think it'd be otherwise, but I'm not so sure that it's not more prominent in marriages than it is in other relationships. They begin, for the problems, begin by presuming something to be true, that if you would have only inquired about it, you would have discovered that indeed it is not as you presumed. But because we presume it first to be true, then we're not about to go to speak to the partner about it. You know, look what they did. And I've shared this in the past too. It's a fact that when you presume something to be true, true or not, it becomes a fact in your mind. And once you've made it a fact in your mind, then all of a sudden you start building upon that block. And you start building a wall based on that presumption. And it's usually one presumption upon another presumption. Because if that's what he means, and that's what he thinks of me, and that's why he did that, then this and this and this, and you come to all kinds of false conclusions. And you build this wall based on something. And if you'd have only gone to your husband or your wife and said, is that what you meant by that? Because that's how I took it. And all of a sudden, you give them the opportunity to say, no, my goodness, I didn't mean that. Love believes all things. Love believes the very best. Love gives the benefit of the doubt. Through presumption comes nothing but strife. Through presumption comes nothing but strife. That is such an important principle. And why do I know that? Because I'm just like you. I don't know how many times I've presumed something about someone. I had a negative estimation of what they did or why they said it, and all of a sudden I'd come up with this great long conclusion of things, only to find out later that none of it was true. And I'd built a wall between the two of us that never needed to be there. I am convinced the majority of our problems with each other are presumed, not actual. Instead, when our minds want to run away with us, we should think to ourselves about our mate. You know, that just can't be why they, or he or she, why they've done what they've done. That just can't be. You know, that's what love does. You know, it's got to be something else. This should also be true, of course, when someone comes and tells you something negative about a brother or sister in Christ. Refusing to believe something negative about a brother or sister until it's been testified. Now listen to me, because it's going to be, I'm going to go further with this than you're initially going to think.
until it's been testified to by two or more witnesses. By the way, and I haven't got to where I'm going yet, but witnesses are witnesses. It's not somebody who calls you on the telephone and says, yeah, you know what so-and-so told me about so-and-so? That's not a witness. That's somebody who didn't have two or three witnesses themselves that's passing on the information that you shouldn't be listening to. But it should not be we should refuse to believe something negative about a brother or sister or a mate, or to not allow ourselves to go there with our mate until it's been testified to by two or three witnesses and determined through a thorough investigation. See, most people don't realize that part of the law. The law only requires the testimony of two or three witnesses. That's only the beginning. It then must be thoroughly investigated as well for that person to ever be confronted or condemned as guilty of any infraction according to God's law. The two or three witnesses don't make it a fact. They could be wrong, and many times have been, because of how they presumed the situation to be. But instead, we are usually more than willing to just jump to conclusions and believe the worst about those we love the most, or at least should. And or worse yet, to jump to unmerited or unjustified conclusions just simply based on presumption. I mean, we don't even have to sometimes have somebody come and whisper in our ear about somebody. We'll just do it ourselves. Presume the worst instead of believing the best. And as a consequence, not only destroy a relationship in the process, but also, we fail to think about this, but also become a false accuser if what we presumed is not true. And let me tell you, false accusations is a very serious matter in God's sight. Not only does presumption cause strife, but if the presumption is untrue, we become a false accuser if we run with it based only on presumption. Let me assure you, most things are not as they seem. And most problems are not in the hearts of the accused, in the hearts of the accused, but rather in the minds of the accusers. Just ask Joshua, who in Joshua 22 nearly wiped out the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, all because of presumption and not believing the best about his brethren. If you're not familiar with the account, I suggest that you go and read it sometime. That's how bad it can destroy relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ. It destroys marriages at times. I mean, marriages get to be where problems are very serious. But I bet you that 99% of the times, if you take where it's at finally it's the time where they're divorcing each other, if you take it back to where it originally started, it was probably based originally. Everything was built upon some false presumptions that was made about one another. And it can be so bad that wars have begun. In this case, almost was begun. In this case, where Joshua was ready to wipe out 3 of the 12 tribes, all because of presumption on his part. Go and read the story, Joshua chapter 22. Believing the best of your spouse or brother, followed by communication, let me guarantee you, will eliminate the majority of problems in our relationships. First, believe the best, and sometimes you don't even go with them because you already figured out, hey, that can't be what they meant. That's not my spouse. She wouldn't do that. He wouldn't say that. He wouldn't mean it the way it came across. But if you have to, then you go to him and you say, is that what you meant? And if it is, man, you've opened the door to at least communicate and take care of it instead of each going your own way and polarizing each other and just going on for who knows how long in that state until you finally can figure out, hey, we need to get together and get this thing going again. Build your relationships. You can build your relationship on these two principles alone. Love is ever ready to believe the best, and through presumption comes nothing but strife. Amen? All right, with that, next message we'll get to the specific instructions. I know you're just waiting. The men are just waiting to hear what their specific instructions are, and the women are just waiting, can't, just anticipating, can't wait to get those specific instructions, right? Well, let me tell you, we should be. Because each and every time we can find things, instructions, that we maybe haven't, aren't doing like we should be doing, it just means we've got an opportunity to make our relationships with each other so much better than they already are. Can you amen that? Anybody want a better relationship than you have? Amen. And so we've got to find out where we're blowing it. And so in the next message or two, we'll get into the specific instructions for wives and specific instructions for husbands. In the meantime, you just hang in there and we'll get to that. And we'll make our relationships better than they are, maybe more what they should be. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise and glorify You, Lord, that You've given us the opportunity to know You and through You to know Your Word and Your instructions and principles. And Father, to be able to have relationships with each other, and especially, Father, marriage relationships that can be so much better than what the world experiences as a whole. Help us to indeed, Father, be able to enjoy this area of life like it should be, to be able to pass that on to our children and our children's children, to give them a legacy of good marriages, Lord, that would shine as lights in this dark world around us. Bless our marriages, Father, that our families might be blessed, that our communities might be blessed, and that our nation as a whole someday might be blessed as well. We give You the glory, praise, and honor. In Yeshua the Christ we pray. Amen.